And as you're being seated, if you'll open the scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, or you can follow along in your bulletins if you prefer. As Danny read the third scripture lesson this morning, we've been in a series of messages through the pastoral epistles in general and the book of 1 Timothy in particular. And today we find ourselves once again in chapter 6, and as I mentioned last time we were together, the Apostle Paul is dealing with various subjects, one of which is money, the love of money, and also the contrast of that call to be content as a Christian. And so we're going to focus on verses 6 through 10 and 7 through 19 this morning as we look at that subject matter. What is the Christian to do with his or her money? This is not going to be an exhaustive message on money or finances, but once again, we're called to preach truth in the scriptures. And so we'll concentrate on the specifics that Paul mentions in these verses. You'll notice verse 6 is somewhat transitional in nature. It refers back to the preceding section that we studied the last time we were together. Paul is making a transition from the theme of false teachers to the theme of godliness with contentment and the corresponding perils of the love of money. That's what he's going to outline for us in verses 6 through 10. Then subsequently, at the end of the chapter, Paul returns to this subject matter once again, as he gives some instructions for those who are Christians who happen to have means or a significant amount of wealth. This is a very suitable place for a transition because discontentment and the love of money seem to be connected with the motives of false teachers. We talked about that last time. I found a verse this past week in the Minor Prophet of Micah, verse 3:11. He says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. That's a great summary verse of the treachery that was involved in the ministry in antiquity. We need to avoid that at all costs. Anyway, we talked about false motives and false teachers last time, so let's make the transition with the Apostle Paul in verse 6 and take a look at the themes he's presenting to us in these verses before we take the Lord's Supper this morning. I want us to take a look at basically two items. Number one, a call to godliness with contentment. And you see that in verses 6 through 10. And then number two, instructions for wealthy Christians in verses 17 through 19. Instructions for wealthy Christians. Let's pray before we begin this. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be found pleasing in your sight. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. First of all, a call to godliness with contentment. You see this in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul, after pointing out false teachers with false motives, sometimes they use those means, that is religion, in order to gain money. Paul flips the coin and says, godliness really is great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. What is godliness? So we're seeking to be like Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life, is conformity to the image of Jesus. That's God's goal for every one of his children. And that goal involves a pilgrimage. We're on our way to heaven, but we live in this world, a world that is affected by sin. And we ourselves are infected with this sin. But Paul calls us to godliness with contentment. Now, what I believe he does here and what I want us to see are three avenues to contentment. Things that Paul says under this overarching theme of godliness with contentment so that you and I as believers can hopefully live with a sense of contentment as we pursue Christ. The first avenue is keep an eternal perspective. Look at verse 7. He says, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Contentment should be the clear objective and goal in the life of every believer. Verse 7 is a reminder of the vanity of this life. I was reflecting on verse 7 this past week, and I thought about all the time and all the hard work that we as Americans especially put toward making a life for ourselves in this world, only to end up the very same way that we started, penniless. We come into this world naked, and we go out of this world naked, without a thing. But we spend a lot of energy for things during the time that we're on this earth. A Christian's contentment, or lack thereof, is directly conditioned, as we know, by his or her relationship to God, but also to the world. Also the world. The world has a strong influence on the level of our contentment. That's why the Bible warns us to avoid loving the world. Now, in one sense, we're called to love sinners in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in another sense, sacred scripture tells us to avoid an unhealthy love of this world. That is, the world system or the world's mentality, the way that the world thinks, or the things that are material, the things that are actually in the world that we can so easily fall in love with. And this includes individuals, when we get so target fixated on things or even people and relationships, it can be a deadly thing. And so we're to avoid thinking like the world and avoid falling in love with the things in the world. Now let me say, as fallen sinners, we have a propensity towards selfishness. We're naturally selfish as sinners. And we're keenly aware and concerned about our own needs, our desires, our dreams, our longings. But this doesn't mean that we're incapable of loving and sharing with others. The fact that we're made in the image of God makes such actions possible. Nor does it mean that the world in and of itself is evil, because God created it, and therefore it has a sense of goodness due to the hand and the presence of the Creator. Indeed, we're all infected with sin, but we're not as sinful as we could be. Nevertheless, we are affected in all parts of our being, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And thus we live with a distorted or skewed perspective in this world. We're fallen sinners living in a fallen world, and we, along with the created order, long for the return of the Lord and the final redemption of everything. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 8. Listen to the words of Romans 8, 22 through 33. Paul says, "We know the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul says that the believer, the person, the man or woman who's in Christ, has a sense of longing for the return of the Lord. And that creation itself longs for the return of Christ because of the impact of sin. So as we live in the midst of that, the Apostle John, I think amplifying what Paul says here, makes a distinction between loving the world and loving anything in the world, the former relating to a mindset or a perspective and intangibles, while the latter relates to all forms of matter, material goods, possessions, and even persons. Listen to the words of 1 John 2. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." And so John says, avoid this unhealthy love of the world in terms of its mentality, the way that it thinks, or in terms of the material possessions that are given to us for a time. Even James speaks of this love of the world or worldliness as the fundamental reason why human beings don't get along with each other. And often there is division amongst us Christians because of a sense of worldliness. Listen to the words of James chapter 4. He asks a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Listen to verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So James, along with John, along with Paul, all in unison say, look, avoid this sense of worldliness. Don't get too connected to this world and this life. And may I say also, don't get connected to just good things. God gives us good things to enjoy. But a good thing can become a bad thing. An intangible thing can become a god, can become a way of falling in love with this world. I think of the desire for acceptance. I think about our young people. When I was young, and the desire to be accepted by others, a desire to be loved, a craving to want others to care for us and love us. I think of Joseph's brothers as they craved the attention and acceptance of their father. Now, there's nothing wrong with this, but Joseph's brothers wanted their father's love so much and acceptance, and they could not control their father's ungodly favoritism toward Joseph. And so in the end, that desire for acceptance led to sin. They hated Joseph. They wanted to kill him, and they would have killed him had not his brother Reuben stepped in and said, don't do that. That'll kill our father. So they sold him into slavery, into Egypt. The desire for acceptance, there's nothing wrong with it. But when it becomes a consuming thing, then it becomes a god. And we're worldly. The desire for popularity and approval demonstrates the love for this world. With envy and jealousy, King Saul hated David. Remember when the Bible, when David and Saul got back from killing the Philistines, the women would sing in the streets. And they would say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And the Bible makes it clear that was a real transition point where David began to look with envy on, Saul began to look with envy upon David and wanted to kill him. Why? Because of what people were singing in the streets. We think about that, and we think about approval and popularity and what this world pays attention to. You know, there's a reason why there's a soap opera called The Bold and the Beautiful. It's not the timid and the ugly. Our world places a premium upon certain things, the way that we should look, what we should drive, how much money we should have. I didn't realize that I was such a fossil with my television until the Super Bowl rolls around and I see on TV that I've got to have a flat screen and it's got to be this big. I almost feel like an oddball that I haven't run out and bought this. So many Americans do things like that. Now, I'm not criticizing your flat screen TV. You enjoyed the Super Bowl this afternoon. Have a good time. But I think you understand what I'm saying. Those voices are always coming across to us. You deserve a break today. And when we examine the voices and the messages that are always confronting us with sacred scripture, we begin to see the impact of the world upon our lives. And we turn even good things, like the desire for approval and acceptance, into bad things. They consume us. Relationships can do the same. I think of David's son, Amnon. He wanted his sister Tamar for himself. The Bible makes it clear that he wanted her so much that he made himself sick with lustful desire. And he ended up raping Tamar. And then he hated her and threw her out. And of course, that led to Absalom's anger, as Tamar was his full sister. And so he avenged the raping and the molesting of his sister by killing his own brother. See, this relationship, the desire and the lust for a person, turned into something very evil and very wicked. Of course, there's possessions. When Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, he wanted the best of the land. When Ahab and Jezebel plotted against and assassinated Naboth, all they wanted was a vineyard. But that is characteristic of the desires that are in accord with this world, a worldliness. And Paul says, keep an eternal perspective. You come in and you're going to go out of this world. And folks, we're not going to leave with anything. The only ones that are going to leave with something are those who are pagans. For they come into this world and then they're programmed by the world. And they'll go off into eternity and face a holy God believing the lies told to them by the world. We as Christians will not be in that lot. So be careful. I love the words of Psalm 91:12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But Paul says, keep an eternal perspective. This is not your home. Whatever it is you set your affections on, be careful. Obey the Lord. And I'm talking about right down to relationships. I hear people say, I don't know what I'd do if I lost my child. And as a pastor and a shepherd, I want to say, you better know what you'll do. How will you respond? I often say to myself as a minister of the gospel, what would it be like if I lost the benefits and the salary and the opportunity that I have in making a living from the gospel? Would there be as much zeal? That's a good test. Would there be as much fervor and excitement to serve the Lord? What's in your heart? Paul says, don't get too connected with this life. Keep an eternal perspective. Now, a second avenue is to remain clear with regard to the difference between a necessity and a luxury. Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul outlines the terms of contentment, food and covering. That is the essentials of this life. Paul would have believers both then and now to avoid viewing the world and this life as our home. Once again, don't get too comfortable here. I love the words of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Diane stumbled on these a few years ago and mentioned them to me. Listen to the words of Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. No wonder in that beautiful prayer by Jesus himself, he said, give us this day our daily bread and nothing else. We're to understand the difference between a necessity and a luxury. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know what it is to have need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Listen, if income level and material possessions and even relationships are cause for dispute and fighting and difficulty in your home, then it's time to evaluate where your heart is. It's time for me to look at my heart and wonder, is any worldliness really creeping in? Because folks, it's such a subtle thing. Paul says, keep an eternal perspective and also know the difference between a need and a want. And boy, don't we need that in North America, where we are awash in a sea of debt. Because we're told all the time of those things that we have to have. When Paul comes along and says, if we have food and covering, that is clothing and shelter, we shall be content. The number one cause of divorce these days is financial problems. Young couples living outside of their means. They get married and feel like we got to have this, we got to have that to be complete, to have a life in this world. No, you don't. I had a young college student wrote me an email the other day. He said, I went to work and a year ago I broke up in a relationship that was not good, and one of the people were there, and they're a pagan, and were just teasing, and they said, you need to get a life. You need to get a girlfriend. You need to go back to college. He said, she doesn't even know me, and she said these awful things. And I said, you're right, she doesn't know you. And her timetable is not yours. And by her standards, Jesus Christ's life was a miserable failure. So take care to the messages you listen to in this life. Well, Paul says, keep an eternal perspective. The second avenue, remain clear with regard to the difference between a necessity and a luxury. And then thirdly, avoid a desire to be rich and the love of money. Some clarifying statements are in order. First, Paul seems to have two kinds of Christians in mind. Christians who are not wealthy and Christians who are wealthy. Paul is not assaulting wealthy Christians. We can read all over the Bible. We find rich Christians and poor Christians, just like we find rich pagans and poor pagans. There's nothing wrong with a Christian being wealthy. However, there is grave danger associated with a desire to be rich. That is to say, living with a controlling, consuming desire to get money. Paul's intention is to communicate that there are many temptations and traps and perils associated with the desire to be rich. Money can be a horrible slave master for those who love it. Paul is clear that this eager desire for money to get rich drives some away from the faith. You can see this in biblical history. It's the love of money that led Balaam to become a prophet for hire and to curse God's children at the request of Balak. It's the love of money that led Zacchaeus to be a tax collector and to take advantage of his fellow Jews prior to his encounter with Jesus. And it's the love of money that was instrumental in leading Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. We see this vividly in the story of the rich young ruler in Luke 18. You remember the young man who came to Jesus and there was a desire to follow him, a desire to be a Christian, and yet Jesus pointed to something that was a controlling influence in his life, and that was his money. In fact, the rich young ruler spoke of the things that he had done. And Jesus looked with him in compassion and says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and come and follow me. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus calls everyone, but Jesus knows the specific, particular situation of anyone who's right in front of him. And that man went away sad. But before he left, and I never noticed this until the other day, Jesus said these famous words, not to his disciples, but to the man. It says he looked at the man and said, how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was very much in your face, saying there's nothing inherently wrong with money, but it can have an evil impact upon us. Begin to drive a wedge in our relationships. We must not think of money as evil in and of itself, as Paul states here. The scriptures clearly teach that wealth and poverty is amongst Christians and pagans. Paul is not saying that money is evil, but that the love of money is evil. Furthermore, Paul is not saying that the love of money is the root of all evil, but all sorts or all kinds of evil. That is to say, there are many other forms of evil that don't involve money as the origin or foundation. Paul is saying that Christians should view wealth as a gift, as a stewardship used for the glory of God. The Bible is clear that Christians should use money for God's honor. Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth from the first fruit of your crops, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16 makes it clear that when God gives us money, we are to use it to invest in the kingdom. Not simply by tithes and offerings, but over and beyond that, by loving and caring for others. That's the whole point of the parable of the shrewd manager. That we'd use money to make friends, that is, to invest in lives who are lost, so that when we go to heaven, they'll be there at the door to greet us and to thank us for risking in faith and putting our money to work for the kingdom. I think there's some guidance here with regard to gambling and playing the lottery too. Yeah, we're living in a culture that is just obsessed with that. We have a hard time sometimes raising taxes to pay for schools, and all of a sudden, someone thinks of gambling, playing a lottery. And if you think about it, now the Bible doesn't have specific particular instructions, but when you think about gambling itself, it is an assault on some of the major principles and doctrines of sacred scripture. Like the sovereignty of God, for instance. We believe that God's in control of all things. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. But gambling says chance is king. God says chance is no thing, nothing, because he's in control of all things. It also assaults the doctrine of faith. Gambling doesn't promote trust in a personal God, but trust in fate, the roll of the dice, or the hand that is dealt, or the guess of the lucky numbers. I can't even eat a fortune cookie without getting numbers suggested to me to play the lottery. Gambling also is an assault against work. It entertains the notion of something for nothing. Thus, the value of work is pushed aside. Gambling usually affects the poor more than the wealthy, too. That sense that if I could just get it right, if I could hit the jackpot, then I won't have to work anymore. And it's clear in sacred scripture that work is a good thing, something that God wants us to participate in. Well, that's something to consider. A friend of ours went and played a slot machine one time and said, I believe in the sovereignty of God, so if God wants me to get rich, it'll happen this one time. He did it. And of course, she didn't hit the jackpot. She doesn't play anymore. I don't know where you're at, and I'm not going to be too strong at that point because the Bible's not. But by good and necessary inference, I think as we study sacred scripture, we see that we're supposed to believe in a personal God and exercise faith and be good stewards of what we have. With our money and our time and our relationships. And that's how we avoid the love of money. Now quickly, I want you to notice the second point. Not only are we called to contentment or godliness with contentment, but Paul gives some instructions for wealthy Christians. And through these instructions, you'll notice three pitfalls. You say, John, the Bible seems to say work hard. There's nothing wrong with working hard and making money, making good money. But when does that become tipped over the razor's edge where I have a love for money? I can't answer that. Every one of us knows in our own heart, I believe, when we've gone to the other side. When we're no longer working with a right perspective to make money, to supply for the needs of our family, to pay our bills. When money becomes crossing that line and it becomes a god and we fall in love with money itself. But here are some indicators. Paul tells the rich Christians that he was speaking to there through Timothy. He says, avoid these things. Number one, arrogance. Look at verse 17 with me. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. That is the offensive display of superiority, of self-importance. The attitude that I'm better than others based on what I have or what I do. You know, Jesus tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. In Luke chapter 16. And it's no wonder when he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That was rooted in the Pharisee's love for money. As the Pharisee stood there and prayed to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he went on to talk about what he did. And that parable demonstrates who is really righteous and who isn't. It's not the one who's arrogant, who thinks he's better than somebody else. Folks, money has a tendency to do that. Has a tendency to promote self. I was watching that on the movie the other night. The ship sinks. Why can't I think of that name? But Titanic, yes. I think you remember that. They're getting in the lifeboats, and one of the women is asking, Is this first class? You know, completely oblivious to what's going on around them. That's the way money can do. It can make us arrogant to think we're first class. And everybody else just doesn't matter. When you see arrogance coming up in you, then you'll know you're in love with money. Also, independence. Follow along with me in verse 17. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. A love of money shows itself in an attitude that says, I am free from the control and the influence and the support of others. I am in need of nothing. I can provide for myself. I don't even need God. This is the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Danny read for us this morning in our second reading. Did you notice? He got to the point where he began to simply talk to himself. I have plenty stored up for years. What shall I do? Say to my soul, soul, enjoy yourself. God goes out of the equation. Because of this sinister sense of independence. Now, there's nothing wrong with being independent. We should. The Bible calls us in Thessalonians to work with our hands and provide for ourselves and our families so that we'll not be in want from others. But there is a sinister point of independence where we think, I don't need others. I don't even need God. And when we get to that point, we know we've fallen with the love of money. But also a sense of indolence. Notice that Paul goes on in verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Indolence says, is the attitude, I've made it, and now I'm entitled to do nothing for anyone else. Life is one big party, and I'm blind to the needs of anyone around me. Unfortunately, wealth can lead a Christian to lose sight of their servant stewardship status, and subsequently adopt the attitude that others exist to service my needs. A wicked, slothful negligence of the need and pain and plight of others around us. We need to be careful about that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? God came to Abraham. He told him, you're going to be blessed to be a blessing to the nations. And we forget that when God gives us good things like children, our relationship, money in the bank, a good job, he does that not for us to hoard it ourselves, not for us to turn in on ourselves, but to be a blessing to others. We need each other, and we need to be a part of each other's lives. But money can make us oblivious to the needs of others. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is clear. There was a rich man who dressed in purple habitually and fine linen, living in luxury every day, and at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus. And that whole story is given to show how oblivious money can make us to the point where we don't even notice the needs of others around us. William Barclay says, the desire for wealth fixes a man's thoughts on himself, and others become merely means or obstacles in the path to his own enrichment. True, that need not happen, but in fact it does happen. If a person is driven by the desire for wealth, it is nothing to him or her that someone has to lose so often in order that he or she may gain. The Bible says, be careful. Arrogance, independence, and indolence. Those are warning signs. Enjoy your life. Enjoy the monies that God has given to you. But remember, you have a stewardship of all that God has given to you. And therefore, allow God with an open palm to use those good gifts. William Barclay said, the desire for money tends to be a thirst which is insatiable. There's a Roman proverb that says, wealth is like seawater. So far from quenching a man's thirst, it intensifies it. The more he gets, the more he wants. Adopt the attitude of the Lord Jesus. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, remember, our Lord Jesus was not arrogant, but he had a right to be. He was the infinite Son of God. He could have said, I don't want to bother with going to earth. I don't want to bother with the incarnation. I don't want to bother with those dirty sinners. But Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if anybody had a reason to be independent, it was surely the Son of God. Yet the Lord Jesus demonstrated a healthy dependency upon the Father all the way through his life, getting up early in the morning and getting to a quiet place to pray so that he would not be led by the world's messages. But he stayed in line with the will of the Father and fulfilled sacred scripture. No, Jesus wasn't arrogant. He wasn't independent, and he certainly wasn't indolent. there was a plan for his life that was as specific as a zip code. I must go to the cross. He lived with purpose and meaning and significance. And there are times where he had much and times where he had a little. But that didn't confuse the Lord Jesus, because he always was doing the will of the Father. He knew that God had given him everything he needed to be a blessing to the nations. May God give us grace to practice that kind of humility and dependency and a sense of significance as believers in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would use all that we have and all that we are for your glory. Father, remind us that we are pilgrims in this world, just passing through. Even now, as we enjoy fellowship with you through the Lord's Supper, Lord, remind us of eternal things and bless us in doing so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.